And now, children, we come to the time for questions. I'd like to tell you that the time for questions has, of course, no connection to the previous theoretical topic we are covering, but its aim is that, through your questions, there should be a kind of spiritual formation. Because the questions move chiefly within spiritual matters. Chiefly. Yet sometimes they may take on another character as well. Still, the general character of these questions is one of spiritual formation, we might say. That is, how can we find our way, our path, so as to live our spiritual life? A first question, and a very fine one, is one that we could say occupies a wide audience. Though, of course, they don't use the technical terminology. But if we name it and classify it, you will realize that it is a very important subject, indeed. It asks, is there any relationship between philosophical ethics and Christian ethics? It is a very important subject. If you were to ask the books you have at school, the ethics textbooks, I don't know in which grade you are taught ethics, perhaps the last year of high school or the year before, somewhere around there. If you were to ask that ethics, which has written across its cover the title, Christian Ethics, whether it is really Christian ethics, I would answer you, no, children. It may have a coating of Christian ethics, but in reality, it is philosophical ethics. And if at some point you come to understand this, understand it in depth, you will be able to free yourself from a confusion that this so-called philosophical ethics can create for you. Because you will go along with this ethic, and then at some point, when you take up the gospel, you will understand something different. You will regard the gospel, the ethics of the gospel, you will regard it as very strange, very suffocating. Whereas the philosophical ethics, having the chrism of supposedly Christian ethics, will offer a kind of comfortable way of practicing ethics. We might say, first of all, what does ethics mean? Ethics is the way. I'm not saying the science. It is the way by which we will learn how to live. Every philosophical system has its own ethics. If I believe in a materialist philosophical system, I will have the corresponding ethics, that is, a materialist ethics. If it is idealist, then likewise, and so on. What does this mean? It means that ethics flows out of the conclusions of the philosophical positions of the philosophical system I believe in. So, whether or not you formulate an ethics on top of the particular philosophical system, in essence, it exists. The materialist of our age, and of every age, lives by the ethics of materialism. What is the ethics of materialism? Ah, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Apostle Paul mentions this too, though of course it isn't his own. It was a philosophical position of the materialists of his time, of the Epicureans, for example. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If you read the third chapter, it seems to me, the second or third, somewhere around there, of the Wisdom of Solomon, you will find a most beautiful description of this materialist way of thinking and living. How can I live in accordance with my conclusions? It says, our life, the Wisdom of Solomon says, what is it? Nothing. A little cloud, today it is here, tomorrow it is not, that is, what we so commonly say today. We exist, tomorrow we do not. So, O man, eat, drink, live your life, enjoy it, because there is nothing else. This alone is worth anything. So I shape an ethic, that is, a way of life, in keeping with my philosophical assumptions, in keeping with what we might call my whole outlook on the world. It is entirely natural for this to happen. So when we say ethics, this is what we mean. Just as every philosophical system has its own ethics, Christianity too, obviously, has its own ethics. Of course, I have told you another time that the ethics of Christianity, that is, the practice of Christianity, is never separated from the dogmas. And it is the dogmas that determine the course of one's way of life. That is why those who say we have no need of the dogmas are in effect, saying we have no need of the signposts, the boundary markers of this ethical course, of this course of the practical life. It is foolish. It is foolish. The dogmas determine it. And indeed, if you like, the first two great dogmas, the dogma of the Holy Trinity and the dogma of the economy of God, that is, of the Incarnation. So, by way of example, when we say that God is one essence yet three persons, we do not mean anything else, and yet out of this, a way of human behavior emerges. For we human beings too are one essence, and are many persons, just as the Holy Trinity is three persons. So, when we have the consubstantiality and the multiplicity of persons? And where does this flow from? From the dogma of the Holy Trinity. Then how can we speak about the relations among ourselves as human beings, those relations that exist among the three persons of the Holy Trinity? What relations are there? Loving ones, that is, relations of love. So, how can I regard you as my enemy, regard you as my opponent, regard you as something else, something foreign, something alien, when you are of my own essence? We said this last year too, you will remember, in fact I told you a particular instance, because I cannot forget it and I'll say it once more. What I'm about to tell you seems very childish, but it is not at all, not at all childish. Once, on the bus, well, you know how we sit on the bus, the seats are in twos. People sit further along, there are two. Further ahead, there are two. So, obviously, in front of me, I had two people. I discovered that the man in front of me had ears like my own. Childish, isn't it? I discovered, a matter of discovery. Yes, I discovered that the passenger in front of me had ears like my own. If I tell you that I was shaken, and I said, so this man is what I am, he is what I am. If at some point I discover this experientially, not in words, experientially, really, we are shaken. Where can this come from? Where does it flow from? From the dogma of the Holy Trinity. Then the dogma of the Incarnation, that God becomes man, that I have a communion through the divine, human nature of Christ. I have communion with God. Is this a small thing or an immense one? So, you see that Christian ethics flows out of the dogmas, out of the great truths of the gospel. Now, we come to the question, what relationship is there between philosophical ethics and Christian ethics? When they say philosophy, we mean nothing other than the way, excuse me, that which I construct in order to give an answer to certain human questions. But this is by conception, that is, according to my own mind. On what does philosophy rest? Every philosophy, it rests on human words, with a small w. On what does Christianity rest? On the divine word, with a capital W, which is the inhypostatic word who became man. So, can there be any relationship between philosophy and Christianity? Because the human word steps aside to receive the divine word. And the divine word is revealed, not invented. It is revealed, not invented. Pay attention. I'll say it twice. Whereas the human word is not revealed but invented. So then, since the one is revealed and concerns God, and the other is invented and concerns man, tell me, what relation can the one have with the other? So then, since Christianity has no relation to philosophy, for the reason I explained to you, how could there possibly be any relation between philosophical ethics, of whatever kind? From the materialist to the idealist, and Christianity, there can be no relation. If there is, let us say, some kinship in a few things, then it is simply a kinship. Why? Quite simply because man is fashioned according to the image of God, and even though he lost his radiance, in spite of that, he still has traces of his old radiance, his old brilliance and glory. And on the basis of these, he finds a few little things. But these are lost beneath a great deal of rust. That is why we need the revelation of Christian ethics. We need it because Christian revelation, forgive me, Christian ethics is the fruit of revelation. Do not forget this. Indeed, Christ said this, I have told you earthly things, and you do not believe. How then am I to tell you heavenly things? Even earthly things require faith. Yes, you see, we say to someone, look, my child, do not take drugs, because you will be destroyed. And even though he sees so many who are destroyed, in the end he comes near them, and this child too is destroyed. What does this mean? He was in need of faith. Note too that in Christian ethics the approach is made through faith, whereas in philosophical ethics it is made not through faith, but through what is called right reason. That is, through rationalism. I'll understand it so as to do it, but it doesn't work that way. We say it elsewhere too. The cigarette harms you. Why does he keep doing it? Quite simply because right reason is not enough. It is not, something more is needed. This is what I would say on this matter. Note also that, unfortunately, our so-called Christian ethics, so-called, the one we learn at school or that is in circulation, is a quasi-philosophical ethics with Christian elements. It is a thin coating. Do you know where you will learn the true Christian ethics within the gospel? And Christian ethics is according to revelation, as I told you. And it is considered counter to reason. A small example. We say, since I feel certain states that exist upon me, within me, urges, desires, these according to a certain logical philosophical ethics, I can enjoy them, I can use them. Christianity comes and tells you that immorality, fornication, is a sin. But since I understand it this way, why is it a sin? I remember once, we were saying this prayer. We just said, shine in our hearts, trampling down all the desires of the flesh. I was saying it at Unit 335. There were soldiers there too. And one from the Polytechnic says to me, why does it say trampling down? Why must we trample down our desires of the flesh? Here we should rather provoke them, not trample them down. He was living by philosophical ethics and was drawing it out as a logical conclusion. The logic of deduction, that is, of rationalism. Christian ethics comes to be counter to reason, more precisely, counter to rationalism. And it tells you, no, you will bind all these desires of yours, because it has other prospects in view for man. It does not see man simply as placed within a natural framework. Man in reality is a theological being, and he is not exhausted within biological and natural frameworks, but this requires revelation. There, these few things I have told you. I believe you have understood. So much for the first question. Let us come to a second one. The apostle says, the question here states, the apostle Paul, in one of his epistles says, that he ascended up to the third heaven. What does this mean? Is heaven divided into various floors? It is true that this expression exists, that he was caught up to the third heaven. We might say that Hebrew literature spoke of these floors. But they are not floors in reality. They are an expression. An expression of one concept, or rather of one word, with different meanings. The word heaven is a single word. This word heaven has various meanings. Because we say, and in our Greek language, we have the very same thing. Besides, the Apostle Paul also wrote in Greek, even though he had the Hebrew literature in mind. Yet listen, and you will see. We say, the birds fly in the sky, which is this sky. It is the sky that contains the air, the atmospheric air. Because the birds fly in the air. We say, the birds of the sky. So it is, if you like, better put, the meteorological sky, where the birds fly, where the clouds are, where the airplanes fly in the sky. That is, they fly at a certain height, but always within the space of the air. An airplane cannot fly without air, because it screws itself into the air. And so on, this is the first heaven. We say, the sun, the moon, the stars are in the sky. Which is this sky now? It is the starry heaven. It is the starry heaven, it is the heaven that contains the so-called heavenly bodies. This is the second heaven. The Apostle Paul speaks of the third heaven. We say, God is in heaven, which is this heaven now. Certainly neither the first nor the second. But it is that realm beyond the material creation, beyond the universe, which is the realm where God lets his glory be shown to the holy angels. So when the Apostle Paul says that he was caught up to the third heaven, it means nothing other than that he went to paradise, or to that realm where souls, as souls, take their delight today, awaiting the resurrection of the dead, so as to take back their bodies and taste it more fully, foretasting the glory of God. This is called the third heaven, so much also for the second question. Now I come to a third question in the very few minutes that remain. Pay attention. This one too is a very important question. Where is the true content of a moral act to be found? That is, of a moral act. Where is the true content of a moral act to be found? Here now, it becomes very important. I do an act. Where is the worth of this act? Where is it found? Note too that the motives for an act, let us say for a moral act, for a good act, are varied. They may well be indeed most often they are. Vainglory. To make a donation and have my name spoken with praise, to have it written on a marble plaque, to have it published in the newspaper, and people talking about this work I have done. What is this? It is a vainglory. The quality of the spring, the motive of this moral act of mine, or else something sinful. Is it possible for a sinful motive to exist in a good moral act, in a morally good act? Yes. The example I told you. So, what is it that makes the true content of a moral act right? Pay attention here, and you will see. First of all, we would say that a moral act must endure, where we are Christians, beyond any doubt. Nothing else concerns us. And we will not push the matter any further than that. We speak as Christians. Where do I want my moral act to hold up? In the eyes of God, I want it to be approved by God and to endure into eternity. Christ said, I assure you, if you give a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, you will receive a disciple's reward. If you give a cup of cold water in the name of a prophet, you will receive a prophet's reward. That is, you will receive either a prophet's reward or a disciple's reward. What does this mean? Someone knocks on my door and says to me, please, I am an apostle. I am a disciple of Christ. I labor for Christ. Please give me a cup of water. He did not even ask me for cold water. I went and brought cold water to make him glad. My reward is as though I too were a disciple, doing the work that the disciple, or the preacher, or the prophet does. In other words, if I performed this moral act of mine for the name of Christ, since it is Christ who sends this man, then I will have a reward from God, a reward from Christ. So here one sees clearly that a work can never be cut loose from what God wills. That is, the virtue of moral goods cannot be something autonomous. It must be dependent, and it is precisely as something dependent that it has its worth. But let me tell you the definition, the most beautiful, the most comprehensive, and the most telling one, that St. John Climacus gives. What is virtue, he asks, and he answers, a work directed toward God, freely chosen. Three words, a work toward God, in free choice. That is, whatever I do must have these three elements. First of all, it must be a work. That is, I must toil for it. It must truly be a work, an act. Pay attention to this point. There are some things we think are merely matters of contemplation, when in fact they are acts. Prayer, for example, is a work. Do not forget this. Prayer is not one of the contemplative things. Fasting is a work. It is labor. Kneeling in prostration is a work. It is labor. All these, of course, you can see are exceedingly important, so they are not merely contemplative. We would say, then, that this must constitute a work when I carry it out. This work must look toward God, he says, toward God. What does this mean, toward God? It means what the Apostle Paul writes. Pay attention to this passage of the Apostle Paul, for from him and through him and to him are all things. Whatever I do, whatever I perform, must be from God, must be with God, and must be for God. This is deeply fundamental, from him out of whom, and through whom, and to him, and of whom are all things. Whatever I do, note this well, whatever I do, if it does not proceed from faith in God, it is void. On this point, a question will be put to me later concerning Freemasonry. When people say, this man does very good works. Yes, he is a Mason. But he does very good works. He is a fine man. As long as his work, however philanthropic it may be, does not bear the seal of the Orthodox faith, his work is unacceptable. It is to be rejected. Pay attention, it is unacceptable, and not only unacceptable, but it is also sin. Do you grasp it? Do you catch it? Where are those who say, but he is good, he is good. If he has the seal of the faith, then it is good. If he does not have it, it is to be rejected. So every work that is done must be from God, with God, for God. That is, it must be accepted by God. And one last element, in free choice. You know what it means, in free choice? That I myself will it, that there be no compulsion, that there be freedom. Something I am going to do, I do because I want to, so I will it. I put it into action, and this begins from God, with God, for God. And then I can speak of virtue. For example, I fast. If I fast to get a figure to lose weight, it has no worth. If I fast because I want to, with no one pressing me, and I do it because God wills it, and I do it with the help of God, God wills it, with God's help, and I offer it to God, then my fasting bears the seal of virtue. That is all, my children. On this question, too. Thank you. Thank you all. This time, as last time, we have fine questions. When the questions have substance, you know, they are fine. So, here is a question. A professor of philosophy maintains that Christianity is a philosophy. What arguments could one use to overturn this theory? My children, it is not only this high school teacher, I believe, who could maintain this. There are university professors too, and people of the intellectual world more generally, who have the impression that Christianity is a philosophy. But if we say that Christianity is a philosophy, we lower Christianity, we belittle it, indeed we bring it down countless steps. Lo, Christianity, my children, is not a philosophy. That is, if we use the term philosophy in the way it is used within philosophy. Because you will see a little further on that we can use the term philosophy with regard to Christianity under certain conditions. But as to its content, in the sense of philosophy as philosophy defines it, Christianity is not a philosophy. And as I told you, if we regard it in that way, we belittle it to the highest degree. Quite simply because Christianity is revelation. It is well known that philosophy is nothing other than inquiry. An inquiry that is perhaps diligent, beautiful, excellent, lofty, but one carried out with an instrument called human reason, with a small lambda. Human reason, human rationality, this is the instrument of philosophy. But it is not even experiment. Indeed, let me take the occasion to say this too. If we were to ask what science is observation and experiment. We could not place philosophy within science and make philosophy a science. Even though philosophy is, fundamentally, of the greatest importance to science. Because it simply opens the road by letting a person stretch out his mind to explore new fields, new spaces. In this sense, philosophy is very important in the realm of science. It is the pioneer, the one who clears the road ahead. It lays out observations for you. It tells you this or that, what something might be, that it could be this way. And then begins the observation and the experiment, which belongs strictly to the realm of science. So what does science have at its disposal? Observation, experiment, and reason. And measurements, let us not forget. If I have no measurement, I have no science. Measurement is the conquest of the object. Measurement is a great thing. What we call measuring, measurement. So these are what make up science. Philosophy, on the other hand, is free thought. Which reaches into unknown territories, with reason, with human reason, as its instrument. No experiment, nothing. And if you like, sometimes not even observation. Now, very often these two, science and philosophy, whose relationship I have described to you, work together. They cooperate, and it is a beautiful cooperation, with no fault and no blame in it, a most beautiful thing. And not only does philosophy open up further spaces and boundaries for science, it even goes so far as to say, I am philosophy. This is not science because we might roughly say that philosophy stays, as it were, in the realm of theory where something has not yet been proven. Roughly something like that, yet philosophy could still turn back, not only be the pioneer, but turn back and interpret some things even within that science. That too is a fine thing. No one denies it. But Christianity, my children, is neither science nor philosophy. Then what is it? It is revelation. What does revelation mean? Human reason is not used to find the truth, but rather the divine word is used, with a capital W, that is, God Himself, who reveals the truth to me. And do not forget that the ultimate aim of both science and philosophy, and also of the religion of Christianity, is the knowledge of the truth. Do not forget this. We are always tending toward the truth. There, we want to find what is truly true, not what is merely apparently true. So then, Christianity is not philosophy, because the divine word is used. Man has nothing to investigate, but there is the given upon which the Christian digs. Now, here pay attention. Now, upon this given material, whereas in philosophy and in science, there is no given. The material is unknown. If now, upon this given material, that is upon the given truth, man, the Christian, has the means to go deeper into this truth, that is, to put it this way, I take Holy Scripture, and I begin to study, and I begin to study, and I begin to see what this word means, and why this word was put here, and not some other, and what the depth of this word is, and what its meaning is, and what relation it has to some other point of Holy Scripture. In this sense, I can say that I am philosophizing within the realm of Christianity. So, let me add something. Philosophy moves with human reason as its instrument toward the acquisition of truth in unknown regions. Christianity uses the divine word, that is, revelation, and upon given material, that is, what has been revealed, upon the revealed truth, it carries out its inquiry. It is in this sense that the term philosophy is used. Moreover, in the early centuries, Christianity was called philosophy, but with the precondition and clarification I have just explained to you, and not in the sense that it is philosophy with the meaning the term is given within philosophy itself. No. Thus, monasticism was called philosophy. Indeed, they use the term philosophy, though loosely, of course, and under conditions. They would say, I am going forth to philosophize. The fathers would say, that is, I am going off to become a monk. Listen, I am going forth to philosophize. Furthermore, Basil the Great says that wonderful saying about monasticism and the communal life. Let not the philosophic be unsociable, nor the sociable unphilosophic. It is very beautiful. What does philosophic mean here? Monasticism. Let us put it now in modern words. Let not monasticism be unsociable, nor again the social. That is, being in a community and yet deprived of monastic dispositions, that is, unphilosophic, the social, unphilosophic. So what do we see here? The term philosophy is used under these conditions. I must also tell you something where there is a misuse. And this too needs to be clarified. As you know, in the realm of philosophy and science, we speak of a worldview. What does worldview mean? The contemplation concerning the world. That is, the conception we have concerning the world, whether in the realm of philosophy or in the realm of science. The contemplation concerning the world, how I see the world, what the world is, what image I have concerning the world. What concerns the life of man is called a view of life, that is, what conception I have about how man ought to live. What contemplation concerning human life, this is what a view of life means. These two terms belong to the realm of science. They belong also to the realm of philosophy, but they do not belong to the realm of Christianity. Wrongly, very wrongly, and many times unsuitably, speakers and university and theology professors, and in articles I read, important ones, by reputable writers, I find this thing, and it is not correct, that they write, the Christian worldview is this and that. What Christian worldview? Do we not have revelation? We do not have a contemplation concerning the world. We have a revelation concerning the world. So the term worldview is unsuitable in the realm of Christianity. View of life. This too is revelation. It is evangelical spirituality. We do not have a view concerning life, telling ourselves how we ought to live. It is determined. And this too is revealed. The Spirit of God tells us, this is how you shall live. Therefore, the terms worldview and view of life are unsuitable for the realm of Christianity. This, my children, is what I had to say about this question, which truly was a fine and worthy one, and I am glad when you throw a few difficult ones at me to shake me up a little. In any case, I want to say that you must, because you are young people who are studying, and these matters come up and you have to clear them up. A second question, again a very fine one, an excellent one for us. Listen, can someone be moral and not believe in God, or be religious without showing moral acts in his life? Of course, on this we have many times answered, indirectly or directly, but it is a fine question, and we will say that we can. Here, my children, as you see, we have a separation in the way the question is phrased of morality from faith. That is, can I maintain religiosity without morality, and morality without religiosity, without faith? As you know, in all the ancient idolatrous religions, take the Greeks for instance, the matter of ethics was completely independent of the worship you offered to what you believed in. Apart, of course, from a few gross matters, very gross ones, like murder, otherwise a whole host of acts, the most sinful acts, ones that could never stand within Christian ethics, within Christian spirituality, were perfectly free for the worshiper of idols. He had only to offer his customary sacrifices, and he stood entirely in good standing before his gods. Entirely in good standing. But this is not how it works within Christianity. Children, ethics cannot become autonomous, It cannot stand independent, because ethics, that is, the way of living, depends on the way you believe. What is more, if you like, consider the matter of faith. Beyond the fact that faith in itself consists of the dispositions that are pleasing to God. Holy Scripture says that everything which is not of faith is sin, and that faith is pleasing to God. This is very important. Why? Because the first form showed the opposite, they did not believe God. So now I, the human being who comes after, if I believe God, His Word, what He says, I become pleasing to Him. I can never become pleasing to God without faith. If I have a colossus of ethics, listen to this. Even a colossus of ethics, if I have no faith, I am not pleasing to God. That is why someone who might be a Freemason, in practical terms, suppose someone tells me about a certain man that he is a Mason, but that he is a most ethical man, a philanthropist, this and that, I say all of this counts for nothing. Before God it is nothing, listen, and not only is it nothing, but it is even a curse and a sin. Strange, isn't it? Listen to the witness of Scripture. Everything, every single thing, which is not of faith, which is not proceed from faith, is sin. It is striking. It is a fearsome thing. It is sin. Consequently, we cannot separate ethics, the spiritual life, from faith. Rather, faith, moreover, defines our ethics. It sets, we might say, the boundary markers of the spiritual life. Why do you suppose the fathers struggled at the councils for orthodoxy? Orthodoxy is not some decorative element, so that we can say, I am orthodox. First of all, we would not be pleasing to God if we did not hold the right faith. And secondly, faith that is not right would shape a life that is not right. So you see, faith and the spiritual life, or rather, religious devotion and the spiritual life, are bound together and cannot be separated. Listen to something which, because I happen to have it in my homily today, and with the occasion of your question, I will share with you. It is from St. Cyril of Jerusalem, from his fourth catechesis, paragraph 2. St. Cyril of Jerusalem says, "Neither are dogmas without good works acceptable to God, nor does God accept works performed apart from godly dogmas." That is, neither dogmas without works, nor works without dogmas. These are bound together, inseparably, indivisibly bound. You cannot separate them. You cannot call yourself a good Christian if you say you believe and your life is not good. Nor can you call yourself a good Christian because you have love and philanthropy while your faith has been shipwrecked. So much. Children, for the second, very worthwhile question. I come now to a third. Look, today these questions are connected to one another. It concerns gospel ethics, of course. It was natural for you to ask this question, since last time we were saying that the textbooks of your school, of what is called Christian ethics, are more philosophical ethics and less Christian ethics. That is what we were saying. And so the question was raised, what is gospel ethics? I would put it in a single, very short sentence, though. I will unpack it. Whatever Christ reveals. That is the answer, the relative pronoun. Whatever, that which Christ reveals. This is gospel ethics. And surely a great many of our Christians, children, and I say this with sorrow, do not know gospel ethics. Either because, at school, they were taught those constructions that went by the name of Christian ethics, but were really philosophical ethics. Or because there circulates out there a philosophical ethics, without our realizing it is not the Christian one. That is, what we call orthodox spirituality. You know, the term ethics is not really used. I will mention this too. I use the word now, only because we are forced to, for how else will we understand one another? But it is properly called orthodox spirituality, because what I take from the Gospels was inspired by the Holy Spirit with the aim that I might have the Holy Spirit. Pay attention to this point. I am now making an analysis of what this gospel ethics is. When I read the Gospel, who wrote these things there? The Holy Spirit. So when I read these things, I now want to put them into practice. And what is the aim when I put them into practice? In philosophical ethics, it is simply to be what I am. Listen, not to steal. You know how people come to confession and tell you, I have not stolen and I have not killed, and they believe themselves to be ethical. Ask someone how he has lived his life. In a conversation, he will tell you that he was a man of integrity throughout his life. A man of integrity, and therefore he thinks, He has lived out gospel ethics. Wrong, wrong. The aim of the spiritual life now, of gospel ethics, we said we cannot find the right word for it, is the acquisition of the Holy Spirit. That is, it is the way in which I will live so as to become a fitting landing ground for the Holy Spirit, so that the Spirit of God may come and make his dwelling within me, at which point I can no longer tell lies, as the Apostle Paul says. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, do not grieve him, because you are a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. The aim, then, of this so-called ethical life, that is, of the keeping of the commandments, is that I might acquire the Holy Spirit. From one interpretive standpoint, which Saint Seraphim of Sarov uses, the parable of the 10 virgins, with the oil that they had, he says that what it means is that they did not have the Holy Spirit. They did indeed have good works, but they did not have the Holy Spirit. It is tragic, tragic for a Christian to live a life of keeping the commandments, and yet live, all unsuspecting, outside the presence of the Holy Spirit. That is why, if we want a renewal, a living vitality within the body of those who bear Christ's name, that is, within the people of God, we must return to this. We must understand that we have to feel, to acquire, and to feel the presence of the Holy Spirit. After all, what does spiritual life mean? It is the life that is inspired by the Spirit of God and contains the Spirit of God, not only inspired but also containing the Spirit of God. Don't you think this is something tremendously important? Then there are the commandments. Do you know how greatly they differ from the positions of philosophical ethics, of whatever kind? Let us say of whatever kind, not the materialist kind, the idealist kind, if you like, of philosophical ethics. Do you know how far apart they are? I must tell you, since the conversation has now brought it up, in passing, that idealism has no connection whatsoever with Christianity. And unfortunately, a great many people think that Christianity is idealism. They say, I am an idealist, and therefore, I am a good Christian. Our church struck idealism head-on. It is called by another name, Platonism, so be it. Our church struck these forms of idealism, that is, these forms of Platonism, in the person of Origen, through councils, so be it. We mentioned this in passing. So then, what shall we take up? Listen, listen. And indeed, it is very characteristic. The matter of loving my enemy. I was reading in a magazine, one of those that want to bring idolatry back to Greece. A nostalgia, we might say, a feverish longing to return to idolatry. And it writes there a fair amount about what is called love for one's enemy. What does love for one's enemy mean? One has to grasp the thing. He is right. The ancient Greeks never spoke of love for one's enemy. He is right. Because love for one's enemy is revelation. And he says, I will love my enemy so that in the end he will overcome me. These positions are philosophical. It is philosophical ethics. That is, I reason logically and I say, how am I to love my enemy since I am in danger from him, and not only to love him but even to do him good? Christianity says, love your enemies, and this remains incomprehensible. So you see, I have taken just one commandment, only one commandment, so that you can see this thing. Then poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Listen. Blessed are the poor by their own spirit, that is, by their own free choice. Because to them belongs the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. That is, this is about voluntary poverty, the wanting to be poor. Not because I am lazy. Not because I am incapable, not because I am too foolish to acquire property or anything else, but because I want it so. And this wanting is for the sake of what Christ wants. We said there is a dependence, and therefore I remain without possessions, not out of a philosophical quirk, out of a philosophical caprice, but because Christ wants it and I want it because he wants it. This has worth, but a non-possession in this sense. You understand what it means. You will tell me, this is an extreme example, but so that you can see the whole scale of the thing. Once there was a certain ascetic who had a holy scripture, a gospel, of course, back then, the gospels were handwritten and very costly, and he read there that one ought to help others and so on. One day he went to the marketplace and saw slaves being sold. He was so deeply shaken within himself, and he says, here I am, holding a very costly book. What did he do? He sold this book and freed that slave. because this man had already made the gospel a reality. Or, take that other case, going even a step further, to go and sell yourself, to become a slave yourself, so that another slave might be set free. People actually did this, and did it deliberately, so as to make their masters Christians. Can philosophical ethics endure this? Surely not. Thank you very much for your questions. They were very fine. And we will continue, God willing, first, next Sunday.